It is Father's Day, and I thought a long time about whether I ought to preach a special Father's Day message or whether I ought to continue in our study in 1 Thessalonians. Our time was for 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, and I really believed and sensed in my own heart that God was saying this is the most appropriate Father's Day message that you could preach. And so it is, I share it with you not only in our continuing series in 1 Thessalonians, but also that's especially directed towards our dads as God's desire for your life, that you might model truth for both your sons and your daughters. The subject of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8 is purity. Pursuing purity. Living a holy life. Being faithful to God. And if you're married, being faithful to your partner. I want to read it for you, and as we go through, point out some phrases that I want you to circle, so make sure you've got a little pen in hand. And then we want to go back and flow through that text and see what God has said, what He means by what He says, and what it means to you and me in the day in which we live. Paul begins by saying, "Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and here's the little phrase, please God, circle those two words, please God in your Bible, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Verse 2, for you know what commandments," there's our next word, commandments, circle that in your Bible, "you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is," let's circle the next four words, "the will of God." Verse 3, "for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we also told you and solemnly warned you before." Verse 7, "for God has not," circle the next two words, "called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification." Verse 8, "consequently he who rejects," and you can circle that word reject, "is not rejecting man, but rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." In our text, Paul gives us five compelling reasons to pursue purity and to flee immorality. And they're going to be very obvious as we move through the text. I don't need to tell you that we live in a very sexually oriented, sensual society. We can't miss it on radio and TV and magazines, on billboards. Wherever we go, we are bombarded by the hook of sensuality that, quite frankly, appeals to our flesh and never appeals to God's Spirit, who is a Spirit that is holy. Just because we've been saved, just because we have a Spirit who is holy living in us, does not mean we're immune to the temptation, does it? There's always that possibility. There's always that moment of weakness. There's always that area of vulnerability, someplace, sometime, at the least opportune moment. And it's an ugly scene, and it's a scene that can destroy our lives. Over this last week, I've been reading in a book that all of you need to read. It's entitled The Myth of the Greener Grass by J. Allen Peterson. And in it, he includes a letter written by a wife to her husband in poetic meter entitled An Unfaithful Wife to Her Husband. I want to read just a portion of that, for I think we need to sense the awfulness and the pain and the emptiness of one who reached out believing they would receive a handful of pleasure, only to discover when they partook of it, it was nothing but pain and it brought emptiness to them. She writes, "One faithful day when earth seemed very dull, it suddenly grew bright and beautiful. I spoke a little and he listened much. There was a tension in his eyes and such a note of comradeship in his low tone, I felt no more alone. There was a kindly interest in his air. He spoke about the way I dressed my hair and praised the gown I wore. It seemed a thousand years and more since I'd been so noticed. Had mine ear been used to compliments year after year, If I'd heard you speak as this man spoke, I had not been so weak. The innocent beginning of all my sinning was just the woman's craving to be brought into the inner shrine of some man's thought. You held me there as sweetheart and as bride, and then as wife. But you left me far outside, so far. So far you could not hear me call. You might. You should have saved me from my fall. I was not bad, just lonely. That was all. The experience of the lady who expresses that in writing is the experience of multiplied thousands upon millions of people in our society today. And the Christian community has discovered there's as much world in the church as there is church in the world. I returned home from Brazil to hear the very, very shattering news that a dear pastor friend of mine had fallen into immorality and had lost his ministry. The church is in a state of chaos, shattered, and how sad it is. The things I share this morning, I share from the Word of God. For those of you who right now are caught in the ugly clutch of sin, I share it with compassion. Not as one who's come to condemn, but one who's come to give you release and relief from now that enslaves you. And for most of us, and I would hope all of us, who are not found in immorality, that the thoughts that Paul shares with us on this Father's Day are those that will guard us and guide us in pursuing purity so that we can tell our children, walk as I walk, live as I live, and as you've seen Christ in me, let Christ control your life for the days until He comes. Let's look together at verse 1. Paul gives that very first compelling reason, reason number one, for pursuing purity, and it is that by pursuing purity, we provide pleasure to God. We provide pleasure to God. That's the heart of what he says, that I request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you've received before from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, I exhort you to excel still more. Paul had expressed his love to the church in chapters 1 to 3, and now in chapters 4 to 5, he exhorts them to grow. Where he ended with prayer in verse 13, that God would establish their hearts unblameable in holiness, does he begin in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, believing not only is God sovereign, but man is also responsible, and having prayed, he now begins to preach. There's a number of things that we could find in verse 1. I think we discover that Paul felt it was an urgent message to be communicated. For he said, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. I think we also could conclude that it was a very important message, for he says that what I write now was what I preached before. It was a message that bore repeating, so important was it. And it was a message that Paul wanted to have a continuing effect in their life, for he says at the end of verse 1, I write that you may excel still more. He said, you've done great, and I commend you, but there's still a battle ahead, and I want you to excel still more in that area of pursuing purity. But the major thought in verse 1 is centered in those words I had you already circle, and that is to please God. And may I suggest that the highest ideal, the highest goal in life for all of us is not to please self. It's not to please other human beings around us, but it's to bring pleasure to God. Can you parents identify with that? That the greatest joy in life is when your son and daughter brings great pleasure to you because they've honored you, and maybe they've honored the Lord Jesus Christ whom you share in common. Paul says, please God by pursuing purity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he said this. He said, I have it as my ambition. It was at the top of his list, number one priority, that whether in the body or out of the body, that I'm pleasing to God. I'm in harmony with the will of God, and I'm obeying the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, And it might be good if you turn back just a couple of books with me, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, and see what Paul says there. It's so in line with what he's telling the Thessalonians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light," and then skip to verse 10, "trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." He says, make as your intellectual quest a desire to learn what would be pleasing to the Lord and obvious with the idea that you might obey it. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he prays that the church would be pleasing. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 16 says that they had offered the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, which was pleasing to God. So I read that phrase, my mind shot back in time to Chariots of Fire. Remember the movie? Took all the Academy Awards. It was about a man named Eric Little, the man who was a world-class runner. He was an Olympic champion. He also had a heart for God. And in that scene with his conversation with his sister, she trying to impress upon him that going to the mission field was more important to go to the Olympics, and they struggled with that, and they tried to communicate. And finally, he told his sister that he knew he must go to the Olympics first and then to the mission field, for when he ran, he sensed the pleasure of God. I've never forgotten that. It's God's desire for you and me. When we run the race of life, when we walk the Christian walk, it is that we might sense the pleasure of God in us. And Paul says there's no greater way to sense the pleasure of God in us than to pursue purity. To do away with that defiles and that's ugly and that's wrong and that's dirty and dark, and to walk in light. Somebody once said, live your life so you're not afraid to have someone else read your diary. It's a good way to do it. Live your life so you're not afraid for someone else to read your diary. Your life's an open book before God and before man. And so it is that Paul says, reason number one, compelling and would need no other to pursue purity in life, is that I might provide pleasure to the God who died to save me. But there's a second reason, and we find it in verse 2. And there he said, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And in your Bible by now, you've circled that word, commandment. And reason number two is that pursuing purity obeys the commands of God. For that's what God has instructed. The NIV has written in there, translated the Greek word, instruction. I personally like the way the New American Standard and the King James did it with the word commandment, because I think that's the force of the word. It's a word that's used of a military order. It's that has some binding authority on it. It's not merely a suggestion. It's not some lofty philosophical ideal. It's not mere idle babbling by some ivory tower theologian. And it's not something that's optional, but rather what he writes, he says, is mandatory, it's obligatory, and if you'd forgive my use of this word, for Christians, it's binding law. You say, now, wait a minute, Dick. Don't you know we live in the age of grace? Yeah, I do. And we are saved by grace, and God's grace alone, no works, nothing on our part. It's the only way you can be right with God. It's not what we've done, it's what Christ has done. And it's not who we are, it's who Christ is. And then what we've done with Jesus Christ. But think with me for a minute. Will there be an accountability one day for what we do with the commands of the New Testament? If you think the answer is yes, make your head go like that. And the answer is there will be a day of accountability. We are saved by grace, and no one will take that away from us. Just as you aren't ready to boot your child out of the home when they disobey, are you? It drives you even closer to put your arms around them and to love them. But guaranteed, when your children disobey, there's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of accountability. They're not going to lose a relationship with you, their father or their mother, but they are going to know that you had authority over them. That when you told them to do something, you expected them to obey, and when they didn't, there would be consequences. And so it is that Paul says, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I fear greatly in my heart several things that Jesus wrote in the Gospels. And perhaps the greatest would be to stand before my Savior and have these words invoked because of my style of life. They're found in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And Jesus said to the crowd one day, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do the things I told you to do?" And that's the point that Paul makes. If Jesus is Lord, by the authority that we give you these commandments, then you are compelled to obey them, that you might obey the commandments of God. But it's a real struggle. I was reminded again Friday as I came to my desk and went through my mail. The last two Sunday evenings, the 1st and the 8th of June, we've been airing Gay Is Not Okay on KGER on our radio program, A New Song. A young man in Whittier listened, and he wrote me this letter. I read just a portion of it. He says, "How timely a message for me personally. I'm single, 28 years old, and presently adjusting to developing a biblical perspective to my sexual identity. My problem is not how to attract women to me, but how to channel my sex drive into constructive, productive ways which minimize the risk of a one-night stand." Well, I appreciate the young man. He's honest. He says, we're in a battle. We're in a war. And I know God says this, and yet I know at times I'm tempted to do that. And he wants to know what he can do about it. And so we'll send him some material on our behalf and some of the things that we talk about this morning. Even though it's a battle, God wants us to win. And might I suggest God's given us all the resources we'll need to win? We're not lacking anything in terms of power or knowledge or motivation or understanding to win the battle against those sensual desires that would draw us away from the side of a God who's thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. Paul says, number one, pursuing purity provides the pleasure of God. What a high and lofty goal. And then secondly, pursuing purity obeys the commands of God. And now in verses 3 to 6, we look at what's really the heart of the passage. And he tells us reason number 3 is that pursuing purity allows us to walk in the will of God. And you've established that or circled it early on in verse 3. I will never forget the days that I taught at Grace Seminary. My wife, Bea, had met a gal who was in Grace College and had been counseling her and discipling her. One night she came to our home to announce that she was pregnant out of wedlock. Yes, it can happen in Christian colleges. It can even happen in the Holy City, Winona Lake. There is no premium on righteousness in Winona Lake. B asked me if I'd come in and have a few words of wisdom, and we talked a little bit, and the greatest need this gal needed was to see that what she had done was sin, so she could ask the forgiveness of God, because that was the greatest need in her life. And I'll never forget what she told me. She said, "Dick, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that it's wrong for two people in love to have sexual involvement." And she was as sincere and honest as she knew how to be. I think she also was trying to escape reality. And I remember opening my Bible to this very passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, and just simply reading to her the truth that says the same thing in both Greek and English. "For this is the will of God, your holiness. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And we need to understand, beloved, that God's great desire for us is to be holy. He's a holy God who saved unholy people that they might become holy and live with Him forever. And it's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, he talks about pursuing holiness, without which no one will see God. That's God's great desire. It's built on the holy character of God. And all God desires for us as Christians is to become like Him. But let's be honest. What it is a battle between desiring to fulfill the will of my God on one hand and that earthly struggle that we have to fill the will of my glands in the other. That's very real. We can't escape it. The issue is, how do I conquer it? And I think what Paul is saying in verse 3 is just simply this. He's saying, beloved, do not seek hormonal highs. The issue in life of what's right and wrong is not how it feels. It's not the burning desires that are urging from the inside to escape and get out and express themselves. But rather, it's to think the thoughts of God after God and then to live them. Undoubtedly, some of you are asking a question from verse 3. And that is, what does sexual immorality mean? And there have been those people who have said any sexual contact between anybody at any time for any reason is immoral. And that's not right. That's a lie. God created us as sexual beings. It says that in Genesis chapter 1. He created us male and female, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as he concludes chapter 1, it said he looked at all that he created. And you remember what it says? And it was very good. The issue of our sexual being is not that we have it or that we exercise it, but it is when we exercise it outside of the framework of the will of God. When we were in Brazil, one of the burning questions in the hearts and minds of the young people that were there was, what is the will of God for my life? Who does he want me to marry? Does he want me to go out of the United States to minister, or in the United States? If it's out, what continent, and then what country, and then what city? And my brief answer to them was, don't worry about that. Just grab a hold of and live out the things that you can know for sure, like 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that morality, cleanness, pursuing purity, is the will of God for your life. Now, what's he mean by immorality here? The Greek word's porne. We get our word pornographic from that. And it's the broadest word that Paul could have used to describe any illicit sexual thought or activity. And you say, well, what's that mean? Let me give you a test. This is a self-administered test. You can administer to you. I'd encourage you to write down the questions. And anytime, any place, wherever you are, you can take this little test. It's only got three questions, so it's not real deep. And if you can answer each of the questions yes, then God's giving you the green light to involve yourself with that person in a sexual relationship. You say, man, I wish somebody had told me that before. Let me give you the questions first. Question number one, is this between a male and a female? And if the answer is yes, you're one question there. But you got to get three yeses. If the answer is no, you can immediately stop. You don't need to go to the other two. Question number two, is it after marriage? That is, am I a married person? If you're not a married person, the answer is automatically no, according to the Word of God. Question number three is the real clincher. And remember, you got to have three yeses before you get a green light. Anything less than three yeses is not a yellow. It's not caution. It's bright red. Here's question number three, and it's most important. Its biblical basis is 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5, if you want to look up the text. And that is my involvement for the gratification of the person to whom I'm married? Is my involvement for the gratification of the one to whom I'm married? If you have yes to each of those three questions, it's between a male and a female, it's after marriage, and it is for the gratification of my marriage partner, God says the union that you will have is most holy and pure and righteous and clean and honoring to God. But anything outside of it is porne. It's wrong, it's immorality, it's unholy. And it is not in the will of God. It's not in the will of God. I recently was reading some material on the will of God, and one man put it this way. He said, magic is when we manipulate the deity so that they perform our wishes. But religion is when we subject ourselves to the will of the deities. And when it comes to the issue of our sexual being, many people are more after magic than they are religion. They want a God who will agree with what they want to do, rather than a God who will tell them what His will is and demand that they do it. The will of God, very clear from verse 3, is that we abstain from sexual immorality. Now, Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5 and amplifies a little bit on that. For he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And what he's saying is, you conduct yourself sexually different after you're saved than before you were saved. Before you walked in darkness, now you're to walk in light. And now you're not out to satisfy self, but rather you're out to satisfy God. You're to please God. You're not to please your flesh, is what he's saying in verses 4 and 5. Some have asked the question here in our text, what does that little phrase mean, that you know how to possess your own vessel? Without spending a lot of time, let me suggest to you two possibilities. One is that it means to acquire a wife. The other possibility is that you know how to control your own body. And I think if we thought about it for just a minute, we would discover that to acquire a wife is no guarantee that we'll avoid immorality, is it? As a matter of fact, to acquire a wife might lead you into immorality, because now you're stuck with her and you find the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Being married is no guarantee that you'll live a moral life. But knowing how to control your own body, whether you're single or whether you're married, to honor and please God will guarantee morality. And I think that's the best way to translate it. I think that's the intent of Paul at that point, that we know how to control our own body, whether we be single or whether we be married. And control it just like Joseph did. Remember Joseph in Genesis 39? Potiphar's wife, an older woman, looked at this younger guy who was kind of handsome. I think in today's lingo, he would have been called a hunk. And she looked at him and said, man, he looks pretty good. And so when her husband was away, she made some wrong advances. And Joseph always said no. And finally, she could take it no longer, and she grabbed him and said, now's the time. Now think about what was going on in Joseph's mind. I mean, nobody was looking. And she wasn't going to tell on him. Why not? But you remember what he did? He ran. He ran. And he brought great pleasure to God, tremendous displeasure to Mrs. Potiphar, as she held on to an empty coat. And so she told her husband that Joseph had made the advances. You remember that? He did what was right, and he ended up in jail. Good lesson to learn. Righteousness does not always bring good things our way. But it does bring pleasure to God. And it does bring obedience to his commandments, and it causes us to walk in his will. And beloved, that's good. That's wonderful. That's pure. And so it is that God wants us to be like Joseph, walk in the light and not in the darkness. And you know, it does away with all of the Christian cop-outs. And I think I've heard them all in the counseling room. You know, I've heard people that say, well, God will forgive me because we're under grace. But my Bible says in Romans 6:1, should we then sin the more that grace would abound? God forbid. That's a cop-out. Or, well, we're going to get married, so what difference does it make? Or, we'll never know if we're suited for marriage unless we try it. Or, everybody else is doing it, why shouldn't we? Or this one, this is real subtle. We know we're in love, what difference will it make? Or, and this normally comes from someone who's married and involved in immorality with someone else, something that seems so wonderful that my marriage didn't provide must be love, and therefore it came from God. Friend, it didn't come from God, it came from Satan, regardless of what it seems like and regardless of what it feels like. For God says, my will is holiness, it is purity. Look at verse 6. He continues on, and he says, I want you to know that when you involve yourself in immorality, that you are transgressing and defrauding your brother. Let's pause there for a minute and think. What's that mean, defrauding and transgressing? I'm not real sure if he's got in mind I'm defrauding and transgressing the one with whom I participate, or those who one day will relate to that person. And it could very well mean that I'm defrauding and transgressing this one with whom I've had an immoral act. because I certainly have asked them to give me something that they, under right circumstances, ought not to give to me. I think perhaps the emphasis there, however, is on those who are related to that one with whom we might have an immoral relationship. And I think of a mom and dad who have been defrauded and have been transgressed because the purity of their child has been taken away. I think of the future mate of that one who's expecting a pure wife or a pure husband, and they've been defrauded and they've been transgressed because that person will not be pure when they are married. I think that might be the emphasis that's found here. He said, live a moral life, because it's outside of the will of God that you would transgress and defraud a brother, displeasing God. And then he says at the end of verse 6, very interesting, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. He said, make no mistake about it. God's on the 50-yard line of your life. Whether you see him or can't see him, he's there. And he's watching everything. Everything you think and everything you do. And God will avenge those who have been defrauded and those who have been transgressed. And you can read about it in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. God says, don't take matters into your own hand. Let me avenge on your behalf. That's an awful thought, isn't it? God avenging a wrong I've done to someone else. And then he'll avenge for himself, because to violate another person is also to violate God. It's also to violate God. Sin is a violation of the holiness of God, and how awful that is. I thought about verse 6 and all that it talks about, my wrongdoing to mankind and my wrongdoing before God, and how Paul had solemnly warned them. You know, nobody in their right mind would engage in an activity that would bring as much disruption and destruction and pain and displeasure as illicit sex ultimately brings. Nobody in their right mind would ever do it. I mean, who of us would call down the displeasure of God on us? Just, you know, I'm a spiritual masochist and I just want God to be displeased with me. Well, not if you're in your right mind, you don't do that. You mess around with somebody else's wife and her husband's going to be incredibly angry with you. Even to the point he might even come with a gun to try and shoot you. I mean, that's happened before, folks, in civilized America, in the 20th century, in this year, and in this month, and in our city. And then there's the guilt that comes with it. Utter, closing, pressing guilt. And we all know, because we didn't just fall off the turnip truck, that there's a possibility of pregnancy and all the attendant problems that that brings with it for the rest of your life. Sexually transmitted disease. I just read an article in U.S. News and World Report 2 weeks ago. There are diseases for which there are no known cures, and they have no hope for a cure, even with all the technology we've got. And all of the sadness and pain and expense that that brings. The impact it has on your kids if you're married, the impact it has on your marriage. You know, I discovered one thing very quick in marriage counseling, and that is when people came in with a bad marriage, I asked one simple question, and almost invariably, every time, the answer to this question was yes, when there was a problem in the marriage, and that was, did you and your intended have wrong sexual relationships before you were married? And almost always, like 99.99%, where there was a problem in the marriage, there was something wrong in their sexual relationship before they got married. And for those of you that aren't yet married, our high schoolers, our junior hires, our collegiates, our singles, I plead with you, be pure and save yourself. And save yourself from the problems that it'll bring in your marriage. For those of us that are on the other side of marriage, maybe it's a time to recover from something we did wrong and regret, and God's grace will help us recover. There's all sorts of problems. There's a price to be paid, and that's the point that Paul wants to make in verse 6. Let me run on quickly to verse 7 and reason number 4. Compelling reason number 4 is that it answers the call of God in our life. Look at what it says. For God has not, and there's the little words you circled, words, called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God has called us to be holy. He saved us to be holy. That's why Joseph, back in Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife grabbed him, cried out, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" He wasn't worried about sinning against Potiphar. He wasn't worried about sinning against Mrs. Potiphar. He was worried about sinning against God. And he said, "How could I do this to God?" Because of God's call to me. And it was from the lips of David in Psalm 51:4, who did sin with Bathsheba, that in a moment of repentance, he cries out to God, "Against thee and against thee alone have I sinned, and I've done what's evil in your sight." And so it is that what we learn from our text and what we learn from our Bible is that our sin against man is not really sin against man alone, but it's sin against God. And it means that we've turned our back on the call of God. We've said, "Lord, you've called, but I'm not going to answer." Not in this case, anyways. And then there's a fifth reason. We find it in verse 8. Not only does pursuing purity answer the call of God, but in verse 8 it says it submits to the authority of God. For he says, "Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." That's great comfort to me. I don't like to be rejected. I really don't. And one of you at least is out there saying, "Mayhew, you're out of your gourd. You've flipped your wig. You did just get off a banana boat from Brazil," having said what you've just said. And I want you to know, if you reject what I've said, you haven't rejected me. You've rejected God. And you at least need to know the issue. If you leave thinking I'm Puritan, Victorian, and should have lived 1,000 years ago, let me tell you, friend, that one day you're going to stand before God, and God's going to tell you what he thinks. And it is that you're to live your life in the will of God, in holiness, not in immorality. You know, to reject what we've said today is to reject God. It's to reject God's Spirit. It's to reject God's Son. It's to reject God's will. It's to reject God's word. It's to reject God's call. And it's to reject God's pleasure. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Knowing. The issue is in doing. And the Bible would say to go off the deep end is to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. It is to quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And it will cause you one day to stand before God at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and give an account for the deeds that you did in your body, which were evil. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Let me suggest that we need no more logic, we need no more motivation than these five compelling reasons to live a pure life, to pursue holiness, and that is to provide pleasure to God, to obey His commandments, to walk in His will, to answer His call, and to submit to His authority. It's all you need. It's right there in our text. If you've got those little phrases circled, please God, commandments, the will of God, call us and reject, you'll forever remember what God has said. But there's one other issue I want to deal with as we close, and they are the two questions that are raised by our text of a practical nature. I hope all of us are asking question number one, and I'll only give you question number two as counseling material, and you can help somebody else with it. But question number one is this: how in the world can I live a consistently holy life when I live in an unholy world? I'm continually being tempted. And listen, I'm tempted just like you are. There's nothing different about pastors. We're still human beings. And I've got to solve my problem like you've got to solve your problem. How can we do it? How can we be victorious? Well, I think we find the key back in our text. And I think step number one in winning the victory is aiming as our highest goal to please God. We found that in verse 1, pleasing God. I think secondly, we find it in verse 2, and we find it also in verse 8, and that is being in the Word of God, knowing what the commandments are and submitting to them. Verse 8, I think it's submitting to the Spirit of God. And may I suggest that being in the Word and submitting to the Spirit of God go hand in hand. If you compare Ephesians 5:18 to 20 and Colossians 3:16, that if we are filled or controlled by God's Spirit, we are singing hymns and psalms to one another and giving thanksgiving to God. It's true of both being controlled by the Spirit and letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. And the power of God's Spirit is released by great intakes of the Word of God. And then a final step, and that is when the temptation comes, flee, run, be a chicken, be afraid of it, be afraid of God, and get out of there. Don't study it, don't think about it, don't dwell on it, don't gawk at it, leave. And if you will, you'll always be a victor. I'll guarantee you that in days to come, you and I will be tempted. The issue is not how to avoid temptation. The issue is how to overcome temptation. And it is to aim to please God, be in the Word, submitted to God's Spirit, and when it rears its ugly head, run. Put your track shoes on and set a world's record. I hope that applies to all of us in the auditorium. But I think I'm realist enough to know the battle that rages. And I need to raise a second question. And that is, what if I'm already engaged in immorality right now? What if I've already succumbed and I've fallen? How can I recover? And I want you to know you can recover. That's the best news I can get. You can recover. And you say, well, would God look on a poor sinner like me? That's the only kind of people God looks on, folks, is poor sinners like me, right? Christ came to save sinners. I illustrate my point with a man named David. He was the head mufti of Israel, the head muckety-muck of all of God's people. And one day he sinned, very immorally, with Bathsheba. And to top it off, he killed her husband, and then he lied about it to the prophets. He had done about as wrong as he could, and he filled the highest position in God's economy and his theocracy. And you can read in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 how he handled it. Two steps did he take. In Psalm 32, he confessed his sin to God. And he said, I groaned in my bed all day long, and the heavy hand of God was on me, and my sin was about to consume me. But then I told God it was sin, and I agreed with him. It was wrong. And he said, new streams of vitality swept back into me, and I was able to recover. And if you're in it now, maybe just in your mind, you fantasize about other people. Or maybe you've gone beyond fantasy, and it's now fact. You need to confess it before God as sin. And as you confess, then repent, which is simply to turn your back on it and turn your face to God. It's impossible to sin when you're looking at God face to face, friends. It really is. When we sin, we turn our back on God and can no longer see His glory. And you can read about that in Psalm 51. It's the testimony of David. It's the testimony of a man who said, I confessed my sin and I repented of it, and God restored the joy of my salvation. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? And all it does is magnify the grace and the compassion of God. And so much so, let me tell you how complete God's forgiveness is. If one or two of you are sitting there saying, Dick, it sounds great, and I'll do it, but somehow I know God won't completely forgive me. Let me show you how complete God will forgive you. In Acts chapter 13, I believe it's about verse 42, it talks about David, the man who sinned with Bathsheba. The man who confessed to his sin and repented of it and was restored. And it says there that David was my servant, a man after my own heart, who was willing to do all of my will. And you see, the issue wasn't that at some time in his life he got out of it. But once he was out of it and understood he was out of it, he beat feet to get back in it. That's a man after God's own heart. It's not a man who sins and then walks away from it, but it is a man who sins and suddenly sees his sin and says, I need to get in line with God. If you're in sin today, beloved friend, I urge you to come to the cross and there to confess your sin, to repent of it, and ask God to cleanse you and renew you and restore the joy of your salvation.